Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to the 28th chapter of the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 28, and we'll read verses 18 through 20. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen. May God add His blessing to the reading and hearing of His Word. I want to continue talking about the mark of justifying faith, that is, a desire to know Christ. A desire to know Him, and we have seen so far in our study of part of unfolding that desire. We have seen that we desire Him in His Word, and we have seen Him that we desire Him in the sacraments. Last week we spoke on the Lord's Supper. This week, Lord willing, should my strength hold out for the next 45 or 50 minutes, we'll talk about baptism. This is the reason we have chosen this passage of Scripture. We're going to talk about baptism and how Christ reveals Himself in the ordinance of baptism. Now, this is a topic that we could easily run three or four sermons, but we will do one. We'll hit the high points and we'll leave the rest to your study. I would like you to remember that there are some very good works by which you should study the doctrine of baptism. And let me just remind you of our larger catechism, which is so very clear on baptism. Our confession of faith, also very clear. And if you take those two together, it is my belief that the shorter catechism you will find in the larger. In other words, what the shorter catechism says, you'll find that if you read the larger catechism on baptism. So I'm not shorting the shorter catechism. I'm simply telling you that when I tell you that larger catechism and confession, that the shorter is included in the larger. But there are a couple of propositions in the confession that are not in the larger catechism. A couple of propositions in the larger that are clearer than in the confession. Taking those both together, you will have the sum of what we believe as Reformed Presbyterians pertaining to baptism. If you would also like further study beyond that, I would recommend to you some very good works on baptism. First, any competent systematic theology. We'll have a section on baptism. Robert Raymond's, Louis Burkhoff, Charles Hodge, and others. And I'm not exalting those men over those others, but they are good, competent understanding. They have good, competent understanding of what baptism is. I would also recommend to you Thomas Ridgely and his commentary on the larger catechism, if you have that, if you have it available to you. If you don't have that, you may want to purchase it, or you may want to purchase Gerhardus Voss, his commentary on the larger catechism, and his section on baptism as well. All of those are very good and very helpful to your understanding of baptism. Our pursuit today will not be specifically the doctrine of baptism, but more how Christ reveals Himself in baptism, what Christ reveals about Himself in the ordinance of baptism. We are talking about our insatiable desire. That mark of justifying faith is, or one of them, is our insatiable desire for Christ. We have seen in the past, as we've studied together, that other marks of justifying faith are what? Well, that we have an understanding of our sin and misery. that we have an understanding of our disability in ourselves and every other creature to recover ourselves out of that lost condition. That we have a that justifying faith has stretches forth, if you will, for a desire for Christ. And of course, we're taking this from John chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, where John writes that those who believe in Christ believe not in Christ specifically, but he very specifically and very astutely tells us that they believe on His name. And when we talk about the name of Christ, that means all that He is. And so we infer, and I believe it's a necessary inference from that passage, that a mark of true faith is that we have an ever-growing knowledge of Christ because we have a great desire to know Him more and more. All right, so let's talk about the ordinance, the sacrament of baptism for a moment. First of all, Jesus Christ in baptism reveals His authority. He reveals His authority, and this is right here on the face of this page, right here on the face of this text, at the institution of Christian baptism, and I do make a distinction between John Baptist's baptism and Christian baptism. I believe John Baptist's baptism was a baptism that did teach us something about Christ, right? It did teach us something of Christ. The King is coming, make ready. The King is coming, make ready, cleanse yourselves. Be pure, because the Judge of all the earth cometh. Behold your God, and how will you stand before Him? And so John's baptism was a baptism of confession of sins and repentance from sins, because Christ was coming. Christ's baptism that He institutes here in Matthew chapter 28 reveals more about Him, other than that He is the King that comes, and so make ready by purifying yourselves. He talks about many other things, and the first and foremost thing is His authority. He introduces baptism by saying, all authority in heaven and in earth is given to me. Going, therefore, disciple ye the nations. I'm translating literally here. Disciple ye the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always to the end of the world. And I've told you before, and I tell you again, I believe that when many people quote Matthew chapter 28, they quote specifically verses 19 through 20 and commit what I call the great omission from the Great Commission. They omit the authority of Jesus Christ. But Christ, in His baptism, in the institution of the sacrament, teaches us of His authority. And so, this, I believe, is the discrepancy. Now, I don't believe it's a discrepancy. But there are those that say, now, if you follow baptism in the book of Acts, what you'll find is that they didn't baptize in the Trinitarian formula that Christ instituted. They baptized in the name of Jesus. That's how they baptized. And so there are many groups today, for instance, those who deny the Trinity, like Oneness Pentecostals, they deny the Trinity and they say, you see, we don't need to baptize in the name of the Trinity. We baptize in the name of Jesus. And when they do so, they destroy both, because they are not baptizing in the name of the Trinity and they're certainly not baptizing in the name of Jesus. Because when the apostles write, or when Dr. Luke writes, that they were baptized in the name of Jesus, he's hearkening back right here to Matthew 28:18, when Jesus says, all authority is given unto me. And so baptizing in the name of Jesus Christ throughout the book of Acts means that they are baptizing according to the authority of Jesus Christ. They're doing what He said. Jesus commanded us to baptize, so we baptize in His name. The apostle said, I come to you in the name of Christ, right? In other words, as His ambassador, speaking Christ's words, acting upon His authority. Most of you have heard that phrase where the police officer says, stop in the name of the law. what's in the name? Somebody says stop because the law says. In other words, there is someone standing there with all kinds of tools to make you obey the law, because there is an authority that is possessed in the law. And when we say baptized in the name of Jesus, we mean that Jesus has all authority. So, Lord willing, we have the potential to have some baptisms here in the future. Yes. And the first thing that we will remember when we witness that solemn engagement, that baptism sacrament, we will remember the authority of Jesus Christ. That He is unchallenged. That He says baptize and no one can say nay. That He says go forth and no one can say stop. That He says teach and no one can say keep silent. Jesus Christ is the King of kings and Lord of lords, and the first thing that we learn about Him when we meditate upon the sacrament of baptism is His authority. All authority in heaven and earth is given me, He said. The second thing that we learn is that in baptism, Jesus Christ brings us, I want to be careful how I say this because it has been very much maligned and very much abused, a proper understanding, that in baptism, that is, in what baptism signifies, we are brought into communion with the triune God. Now, this is not so very clear in your King James versions. Other versions, I don't know. I didn't consult them. I did consult, obviously, the original. Because the preposition that is used, if you look down in verse 19, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them," and the King James Version has the word "in." The Greek word there is not that which we would normally have translated as "in." The Greek word there is not "en," which would be epsilon nu, pronounced "en." It's really easy. One of the prepositions that's easiest to learn in Greek is "en," because it sounds so much like "in," which is oftentimes what it means. But he uses the Greek word, some pronounce it differently, I pronounce it "ace." Epsilon, iota, sigma. Ace. And that means something different than "in." It is stronger than "in." It means "into" or "unto." And so Jesus tells them that when they baptize, they are baptizing them into the name of the triune God. Into the name of the triune God. And by that then, we understand that baptism is that initiatory rite, the sign of the covenant by which, not in baptism itself, not in simply the application of water, but in what baptism signifies, we are brought into covenantal relationship with the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. We call baptism a sign of the covenant of grace, don't we? We call it a sign of the covenant of grace. And the covenant of grace is made with whom? With Christ as the second Adam and with all the elect in Him as His seed. And so Christ, by commanding and procuring baptism as a sacrament in the church, has set it forth to be a sign of the covenant of grace that He Himself has accomplished. And by that very covenant brings us into covenantal relationship with the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. This is why the proper baptismal formula is, "I baptize thee in the name," singular, "of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost." How many names do they have? One. And here, name is not talking about authority. It's talking about identity and relationship. Covenant. So the second thing that we learn then when we think on baptism is that Christ, as the mediator of the covenant of grace, has, by not baptism itself, not in the sprinkling of water, but in what baptism signifies, He has brought us, all those who by faith receive the sacrament of baptism, into gracious communion with Himself and with the other persons of the Godhead. We are baptized into or unto the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. That's very important. It's very important that in baptism we are not simply united to Christ. We are united to Christ, and we'll see that also. But we are also united to the other persons of the Trinity in the covenant of grace. The next thing that I want you to see is that we are baptized into Christ Himself. And being baptized into Christ Himself, this involves various things that we must detail out. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6. Again, we could talk about the theology of baptism. We are more talking today about what baptism reveals of Christ, because in the public ordinances of God's worship, Christ is revealed, and those who have an insatiable desire for Him, those who have justifying faith, will be there. They will be there in the ordinances of worship. They will be there because they desire what? Well, they desire Christ. They desire to know Him. And so desiring to know Him, they will train their minds to look upon the ordinances of worship, the sacraments, the preaching, and so on, that they may know Christ. Romans chapter 6, verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, katargeo, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over Him, for in that He died unto sin once, but in that He liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay. There's just a lot going on there. We've talked about this passage before, but in baptism, we are reminded. Now you say, well, I've heard people say that there's not a drop of water in Romans 6. And I myself used to believe that. But a close look at the passage will tell you that at the beginning of the passage, we're talking about being baptized into Christ. Now, being baptized into Christ is not necessarily tied to having water placed on you in a church ceremony. We are not of those that believe that everyone that is baptized infallibly is baptized into Christ. We don't believe that. I remember having many conversations with a Baptist pastor of mine when I was coming to understand the import and the importance, the scriptural gravity of infant baptism. We were talking about baptism, and he was one of the more careful Baptists I have known. He never used the argument with me, well, you can never be sure with an infant if they will come to faith in Christ, because I was loaded for that argument. Because I was ready to respond, you can never be sure in the baptism of an adult that they will come to Christ or have come to Christ. You can never be sure of that either. He freely acknowledged that to me. As a matter of fact, he said in one candid moment, I believe I have baptized people that were not regenerate, but they made a profession of faith. So I baptized them on that profession. And then I saw where they went after that. I saw their lives afterward. And I saw them fall away from the Lord, and I knew at that point. But he was Calvinistic. I knew that they went out of us because they went out from us because they were not of us. And that I had baptized them with the best of intentions, but that they were not regenerated people. Now, we're not saying that everyone that is baptized in the church ceremony is baptized into Christ. But we are saying that those who are baptized into Christ are baptized into certain aspects of His ministry, and that is revealed in the sacrament of baptism. If you are baptized into Christ, then you are baptized into His death. This is what the Apostle says in Romans chapter 6. And being baptized into His death is a phrase, an idiom, meaning this: that Christ, by His death, has defeated sin. Do you know that about Christ? Do you know that about Jesus Christ? That in the death that He died unto sin once? That when Christ died, He broke the power of sin over all those who are His? Do you know that when Christ died, He broke the dominion of sin over all of His people? Do you know that? Do you know that when Christ died, He not only purchased your justification and the release from the guilt of sin, but He also purchased your sanctification and your release from the power of sin? Do you know that? You should. Baptism teaches us that very thing about Christ. Because if we are baptized into Christ, we are baptized into His death. And being baptized into His death means that the body of sin might be katargeo, just destroyed, obliterated, done away with. The body of sin. What is the body of sin? The authority that sin had over you in Adam. Gone in the death of Christ, into which you are baptized, if you were baptized into Christ. Not only that, says the Apostle, there's something else he wants you to know about Christ and how it pertains to you. Not only has the power of sin been broken, but the Apostle is going to go on in Romans chapter 6 to tell us that we now walk in newness of life. That as Christ was raised from the dead, that we too, if we are baptized into Christ, are raised from dead works to serve the living God. We are raised from that authority that sin had over us and by which slew us. We are those who are alive from the dead, that we may have our fruit unto God, that we may walk in newness of life, that we may walk in righteousness and true holiness, because the old man is crucified with Christ, and we put on the new man, which is created after the image of Him that created him in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. This we see in the baptism of Christ. Sorry, in Christian baptism. This is what we see. We are to see death to sin, and we are to see that we are alive to God. Now, at this point, you're going to say, well, isn't that exactly what the Baptists say, and isn't that why they dunk? Because they say that the sign should be commensurate with the death and resurrection of Christ. You know, they often misstate it. They say baptism means, you know, ought to be dunking. Well, they don't really mean that. I think Burkhoff is correct when he says most Baptists don't believe in immersion. They believe in immersion followed by immersion. Right? In other words, they go in and they come out. Well, that's not the sign that Jesus has given. That is certainly the theology that Jesus has given, but the sign need not correspond to that, because the sign that Christ has given is different, and we'll see that in a couple of minutes. But the sign of baptism, in other words, the illustration that baptism gives, is not that of death and resurrection. There is theology there that points to death and resurrection. Death to sin and resurrection to newness of life. No doubt, we agree with the Baptists there. But that the sign means that, we disagree. That the sign should show that forth, we disagree with that. The other thing that we learn in baptism, turn with me to Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. This is what we learn about Christ in baptism. Now, the apostle here is involved in a very extended argument about Old Covenant versus New Covenant, how that the people of God of old were under the law as a schoolmaster, as a tutor, as a tutelage, if you will, a system of tutelage to bring them to Christ. That they were a church under age. That while they were sons, they were the adopted sons of God, that because they were underage, they were treated like servants. Right? Isn't that his argument? In Galatians chapter 3, he's talking to them about, you know, what's the difference then between Old and New Covenant? Well, under the Old Covenant, you have, for instance, if a king has an heir, a son, when he's first born, they don't put the crown on him. They don't give him the scepter and cause him to rule right away. As a matter of fact, he doesn't differ anything from a servant. He comes and goes at the king's behest just like regular servants do. He's not in authority yet. He hasn't come into his majority. He is still in his minority. He's still a minor, not a major. Okay? So in this extended dialogue, in this extended discourse, the apostle talks about that. And then he says, but now, in verse 25, after faith has come, that is, after Christ has been revealed more fully in the new covenant, and we believe in him. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. Now watch. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then ye are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. Now, again, we talk about being baptized into Christ. Just as he said in Romans 6, he says here in Romans 3:27 that there is such a thing as being baptized into Christ. And being baptized into Christ here has the import of being one with one another. That what Christ has done and what he has shown us in baptism and what we are to learn of him in baptism is that he has broken down the middle wall of partition between the two groups that were antithetical to one another and will be antithetical to one another for the entirety of human history. Those who have sought to procure a righteousness of God of their own and those who have sought to be lawless against God, all of those, when they come to faith in Christ, they are brought together through gracious action of Christ. So there is therefore no Jew, no Greek, no bond, no free, no male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. And this is shown forth in the baptism, in Christian baptism, because we are baptized into Christ. He says this in Ephesians 4 a little differently. He says there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. There are not many baptisms. You remember the word of the Apostle Paul when he was talking to the Corinthian church and he said, is Christ divided? Were ye baptized into the name of Paul? This cannot be. Christian baptism is to teach us that we are all one. Now we saw this last week when we were talking about the Lord's table. We all come. We all sit at the same table. We all sit. I don't stand over you when we're partaking of the elements. And no competent minister should. He should sit as one of many who are brought together in Christ into one body. We learn then in Christian baptism that Christ has procured for himself one body of people, one covenant of people, that we are not to be divided one from another, that we are not to be at odds one with another, that we are, as the apostle elsewhere has put it, to speak the same things, to say the same things, to be of one mind with one another. Why? Because Christ has baptized us into one body. He has procured one people for himself. And we learn this in Christian baptism. The ceremony is the same. The words of institution are the same for all. There is only one way, one right way to baptize, and that is to be done upon all. So that was Romans 6:3 and following, and Galatians 3:27. The next thing I want you to see about baptism and what it reveals to us of the Lord Jesus Christ is that baptism is a sign of the covenant of grace, a seal of the righteousness which is by faith in Christ alone. So we talk about baptism being a sign, and we talk about it being a seal. Now, we'll talk about the sign a little bit later. Just we're going to need a few more minutes to get to the sign. But that it is a seal, we read in Romans chapter 4, verse 11, and as we compare that to Colossians chapter 2, 11 and 12, we must compare those two scriptures to understand the import of baptism as a seal. First of all, what is a seal? Well, it's an animal that plays with a ball. That's correct, but it's not that kind of seal we're talking about. What is a seal? But something that's at the top of the Ziploc bag. That's correct. That's a seal. But it's not that kind of seal that we're talking about. See, the reason I brought those two things up is because we don't use the word seal in our English language any longer the way it is used there in Romans chapter 4, verse 11. Notice, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, being yet uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. A seal is an authentication. An authentication. We do use it a little bit like that. It has fallen out of use in many areas. But those of you who operate in the business world know what a seal is in this sense. Because many times we as electrical contractors will receive a proposal for a job, and we'll take a look over that proposal, and they'll ask for lots of things. They'll ask for the insurances that we have. They'll ask for the price that we propose for the project. They'll ask for the team that we're proposing for the project. They'll ask for what we think the duration is, how many hours there are in the job. They'll ask us for a bonding letter to make sure that we're capable of doing the job, financially speaking, that we have the cash flow to keep the company afloat while we're waiting on payment and so on. The other thing that they'll ask for is for a letter on our company letterhead signed by an officer with the company seal on the front page. You know what that seal represents at that point? It represents that that which follows is authentically from this company. Nobody else has this seal. In that sense, is baptism a seal of the righteousness of faith. God gave it to Abraham as a seal. God says, Abraham, I know that you have true faith. You will be circumcised as my authentication of your faith. The faith that you have, Abraham, is the kind of faith I'm looking for. Circumcise yourself. Circumcise all your seed as well. Those who profess faith in Christ to deny baptism, to refuse baptism for those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ is to refuse the authentication of God Himself, who said that circumcision in the Old Covenant and baptism in the New Covenant is the authentication of the righteousness which is by faith. God says in baptism and in circumcision, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, I will impute righteousness to you. And baptism is the seal that I will do that. You see that? It is the authentication of God Himself that He will impute righteousness to those who believe in Jesus Christ. So then in baptism, what are we teaching about Christ? That He is righteous, that He is perfect, that belief in Christ is shown forth in baptism as the seal of the righteousness which is by faith. Now turn with me to Colossians chapter 2, and we'll show you that baptism is New Covenant circumcision. Everybody agrees that in Romans 4:11, circumcision is the seal of the righteousness which is of faith. Yes? Good. Is there a New Covenant equivalent? Oh, yes. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 11, in whom also ye are, that is in Christ, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off of the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Okay, so there is such a thing as Christian circumcision, literally speaking, right? Paul is saying here that there is Christian circumcision, right? Yes. What is Christian circumcision? Notice the next phrase. Buried with Him in baptism, wherein ye are also risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised Him from the dead. Notice the faith of the operation of God. What is the operation of God? What is the operation of God in the circumcision of Christ? It is that very authentication of the righteousness which is by faith. You see, Paul is referring to circumcision so that we will understand that what circumcision did for Abraham as a seal of the righteousness of faith, so also baptism is a seal of that very same thing, that operation of God which is sealed, authenticated to all that believe in Christ through baptism. Now that's an amazing scripture, I think. So we learn then of the perfection of Jesus Christ. We learn of the righteousness of Jesus Christ in baptism. That the righteousness which is of faith, of which baptism is a sign and seal, is a righteousness that is purchased, procured by Christ alone. That in His death, He dies to sin. In His life, He rises to righteousness. So we, in Christ, do the same. Dying to sin, rising to righteousness in justification and in sanctification, which is simply the follow-on from justification. Don't let anyone ever tell you that you can have justification apart from sanctification. That is certainly not what baptism teaches. Baptism teaches us that the power of sin is broken, not only the guilt of sin, but the power of sin as well. Our larger catechism is very clear. Although sanctification be distinguished from justification, yet they are never separated. Distinguished, but never separated. Okay, so the next thing I want you to see about baptism. In this covenantal relationship, we see that we all share in it. That is, we all are to be a people concatenated, brought together in covenant with Christ and in Him with one another. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Skip down to verse 25. That there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. So the other thing that we learn in baptism, which is what we saw a little bit before, but now so very clearly here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, that we are baptized into one body. That there should be no schism. That Christ has purchased one people, and that by baptism He brings them together in unity. All right, let's look at the sign. Let's look at the elements. I'm hustling now because we're getting close on time. The water. We use water in baptism, don't we? And when we use water in baptism, it represents the cleansing blood of Christ which washes away sin. That is the blood of the covenant, the guilt price of law breaking. You remember in Exodus chapter 24, verses 1 through 8, that the prophet there, Moses, took the hyssop, branch and dipped it in the blood, and all of the people standing before him, he shakes that blood out of that hyssop branch on the book, and all of the people say, and he says what? This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord doth make with you this day. And the people said what? All that the Lord has commanded, that we will do. Exodus chapter 24, 1 through 8 in synoptic form. And in doing that, what was he saying to the people? That this is the price of disobedience. What? Blood. Blood is the price of disobedience. The price of disobedience, the price of covenantal violation is what? Blood. Death. When you sin against God, what are the wages of sin, children? The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. Through whom? Through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so, when we use water in baptism, we recall not only all of the old covenant washings that were done with water and the purifying that they had there, but the ritual purifying, but we also recall the blood of Jesus Christ. And so, once again, what is ushered to our thinking when we think on baptism? We remember the incarnation of Christ. We remember that He was fully man. We remember that He died an ignominious death. Or ignominious, I guess, is the way, you know, a death of ignominy. That He died shamed by those who hated Him. And yet, in the sprinkling of the blood of Christ, we have the debt price of disobedience paid. The law cries out for justice. Christ, by His blood, satisfied that justice. And having the blood of Christ applied to us in symbolic form in the water of baptism, we are cleansed from sin's guilt. But not only that. We remember not only that justifying work of Christ, we remember the sanctifying work of Christ as well. And in this we see the ritual washings of Old Testament saints, the washing with water that they received over various things. Whenever they had contracted any sort of defilement, they had to wash themselves with water, sometimes more than water, but many times water only, in order to be restored to the worshiping assembly. And sometimes they were to be kept out how many days? 7 days. And you know why seven, right? Because in 7 days, one of those is going to be a Lord's Day. And so they were kept out of the worship one day because of particular defilement. Notice that in the water of baptism, we see not only release from the guilt of sin by the blood price, the price of death that is paid in Christ, but we also see Christ's procurement of a holy, a sanctified people, purified from sin. And I don't have time to go over all of those scriptures with you. I'm trying to keep this to one sermon today so we don't spill over into next week. Just call to your remembrance the Old Testament washings. Call to your remembrance the New Testament references to those Old Testament washings and how the blood of Christ satisfies not only that need for justification, but for holiness, sanctification as well. You are an educated people, you understand. And when I mean educated in the washing of Christ. What Paul calls the washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Spirit in Titus 3:5. What the psalmist, speaking forward of Christ's sanctifying work, says, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean." Now, purging with hyssop is what? Justification, right? Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. He's pursuing beyond the purging with hyssop. He's pursuing also the washing of water. What is the mode of baptism? I'm skipping much now. What is the mode of baptism that we use? The mode of baptism, as we said before, was not putting a person into the water and then back up, making sure we get all the way to the top of their head. The mode of baptism is that of effusion or aspersion, or we call it sprinkling or pouring. And it is to signify several things. And it is to teach us something about Christ and what He has done. The first thing is that, and you'll see me do this, I'll dip in the bowl, in the basin with my hand, and I'll have a little pool of water. And I'll do three things with it. And each are designed to teach something. Again, in the sacramental actions of the Lord's Supper, we learn something. And in the sacramental actions of baptism, we learn something. The first thing is this. You go up and you pour. The second thing is you drip. And the third thing is you wipe. All three things ought to be done. They don't have to. It's not going to make the difference whether or not it's valid baptism or not. But all three things are designed to teach, and they're all part of the scriptural pattern. First of all, we lift up the water and pour it. And we pour it because God's Spirit is poured out. You see, as water is the material of baptism, in the sign, the Holy Spirit is the material of baptism in that the Spirit of God is poured out upon God's people. When you in the congregation witness baptism and you're commanded in the larger catechism to improve your baptism, one of the things that you will remember is the pouring out of God's Spirit upon all flesh. All flesh, not meaning every man, woman, and child, but people of every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. Acts chapter 2, 37 and following. So you see then in the institution, in the sacramental action of baptism, the pouring out of water. And the pouring out of water is tantamount to the Holy Spirit being that material of baptism. Christ Himself, the agent of baptism. What did John say about Him? I baptize you in water. This is John 1. About verse 33 or so. I baptize you in water, but there cometh one after me whose shoe latchet I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Or the Holy Ghost even with fire, because at that new covenant inauguration of the baptism of the Holy Ghost, it was done how? In the appearance as of fire. You understand? Do you see that in baptism we are to remember that Christ is the agent of baptism and the Holy Spirit is the material of baptism? So it is poured out. The water is poured out upon the forehead. But also, I said we pour and then we drip. And in dripping, what are we doing? We are sprinkling. And in sprinkling, then we remember that baptism is signatory of the great regeneration of Christ. And here we reference Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 24 and following, and John chapter 3, verses 5 and following. Let's go ahead and turn there. I hope you'll indulge me just a few more minutes today. These signs and what we are to learn from the signs are very important. Ezekiel 36, verse 24, I will take you from among all the heathen and gather you out of all the countries, and I will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. Turn with me to John chapter 3. Verse 3, Jesus answered and said, such a rich passage. Oh, there's so much to say here. Nicodemus comes to Him by night, partially ashamed, doesn't want to be seen with this upstart teacher that hasn't come through the way of the Pharisees. And so he says, Teacher, we know you're from God. Nobody can do these miracles except God be with him. And Jesus says, ye Pharisees, must be born again. Nicodemus says, how can a man enter into his mother's womb when he's old? What do you mean if we're not born again, we can't see the kingdom of God? We are the kingdom of God. Jesus says, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom. Did you notice that when we read Ezekiel 3, 24 and 25? Did you notice water and Spirit there? This is exactly what Jesus is referencing here in John 3, 5. Water and Spirit. You see, the pouring out of the water represents what? The Spirit of God coming and being a sign of God's Spirit being poured out, which in itself is a sign of regeneration. The sprinkling of the heart, cleansing it from evil, making it into a heart of flesh from a heart of stone. You see, baptism is a sign of something. It is a sign of God's Spirit which comes and changes the heart, sprinkles it from evil to a new heart. Having your hearts what? Sprinkled from an evil conscience and your bodies washed with pure water, the writer tells us in Hebrews 9. It's not simply water. It is a sign of something greater than itself, like the Lord's table in bread and wine points away from itself to the body and blood of Christ. The water of baptism points away from itself to the Spirit of God and to the blood of Christ, which sprinkles an evil heart and turns it into a heart of flesh. This is what we remember when we watch baptism. And then finally, I said the third thing was the wiping. The pouring, the sprinkling, and the wiping. And you know where I'm going with this. Because in the sprinkling, in the pouring and the sprinkling and the water upon the forehead, and the third thing, that just that small movement across the forehead reminds us that in the curse of Adam, he was cursed in his brow by sin. But Christ, what does it teach us about Christ? Christ has become a curse for us, hanging on the tree, that by His ministry, that by His procurement of salvation, the curse might be wiped from our brow by His very sacrifice. Baptism is a rich sign, a rich seal of the covenant of grace. Everything that Christ has done for us is there, preached, proclaimed in the sacramental actions and in the words of institution, which we've talked through today. I baptize thee in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. There is much more to be said, brothers and sisters. We're out of time. I pray that we will continue to meditate upon these things and to think through baptism, and especially as we come to infant baptism and why we baptize infants. Lord willing, the Alleys will present a child for baptism in September. We have every expectation of that, that we can rejoice with them in that way. And we will talk through at that time, Lord willing, the necessity of infant baptism, the scripturality of it. Today it has been my course, my bent, to teach you of Christ as He has revealed Himself through the sacrament of baptism, as we see more fully Christ revealed, opened up to us, and what He has done in that sacrament. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, Thou hast been so clear to us, and we so dull in hearing. Thou hast accommodated us, as Calvin said, to our needs by setting in our midst these holy symbols, these visible sermons, tactile sermons of the grace and gospel of Jesus Christ. And we confess that we have been so dull, so hard of hearing. We pray that Thou wouldst open our eyes that we may behold the wondrous things of Thy law through word and sacrament. Help us never to partake of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, or to witness or to partake of the sacrament of baptism in any other way but then with seeking Christ therein. And we pray that Thou wouldst fill up that insatiable desire that we have for Him. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated.